I've got a PowerPoint for you tonight, a few pictures. Hopefully James is going to enjoy working with that. Yeah, we're going to talk about the mess of life, okay, tonight. How many of us like messy activities? Okay, probably not many of us if we're honest. I've been thinking quite a bit because next month, 5th of June, we're having an afternoon tea for the Jubilee and we're going to do some messy craft. Don't know what's happening there. We're going to have some crafts afterwards for people to do. We're inviting the mums and toddlers to that, and we're hoping that, you know, that's going to be a really good service. But crafts and children seem to equal mess, don't they? You know, this current week in our parent and toddler group, we've been painting paper red and blue to make bunting. I think that's the next picture we've got. So if you're just clicking, yeah. So there's Stacey with Rebecca and another little girl. Oh, we're not quite onto the map yet, James. So we were painting this bunting, and literally it took longer to clean up the mess from the paint than it did to do the painting. All that we're doing was just painting it red and blue, and we're going to cut it up and make bunting from it. But, you know, there's a lot of mess. And if I'm honest, I don't really like mess. I love creativity. I love the end results of creativity. But the process, I don't really enjoy very much. I don't enjoy getting my hands dirty, whether that's with paint or it's with clay or with pastry or dough or anything, really. I do apologise if you're watching on here. It must be a very strange experience. So I don't really like that mess. One of the ladies from Furlong Road who helps us at the fun days, and she often does clay activities, and she says she loves the feel of clay and sort of, you know, moulding it into different shapes and things like that. She loves it. I hate it. And the worst thing that I ever did on a fun day is the next picture that James has, when we did that map, the button map, okay? We were sticking buttons onto a fabric, so we had to use Gorilla Glue, a really strong glue, otherwise they'd just fall off. And to be fair, it's worked perfectly because it's still up there in the community room. It still looks great, the map. But of course, by the end of the session, I'd got Gorilla Glue all over my hands and I couldn't feel anything at all. It was like having this insulating layer on my hands, and it took hours to peel off this glue afterwards so that I could feel again. And it was just disgusting. I really hated it. So I don't really like mess very much. But one thing I've learned over the years, and that's life's messy, isn't it? You know, the process of childbirth is messy. It involves water and blood and pain and untidiness. We went to Cannon Hall Farm a few weeks ago with Esther and Rebecca, and we saw some lambs being born. And Esther was a bit taken aback. She was like, why is there so much mess? Why is there so much blood, you know? And that was a bit of a light bulb moment for me, because I realised that really mess is just part of life, isn't it? Childbirth is messy. Looking after a baby is messy. You know, all you seem to have to do is deal with the dirty nappies, the wet nappies, them being sick all over you. There's not much fun really in that, is there? And then, you know, life involves injuries and wounds and dirt. You've got children in mud. You've got children in water. You've got children playing on the beach in sand and getting it everywhere. And, you know, There's just mess. I mean, paint and glitter and glue. I mean, Esther and Rebecca come to my house and within seconds, it feels like there's just everything out, you know, crayons and paint. And if you're not careful, the glitter gets out and they've got to it before you've got to it. And it's just a mess. And it doesn't actually get any better, does it, as we get older? Because as we get older, it's almost like it repeats itself, the cycle. And if you've got dementia and things like that, you're dealing with incontinence, you're dealing with, you know, difficulty eating. Mess is an inevitable part of life. And if you're like me and you want everything to be neat and tidy, then that's quite a difficult thing to come to terms with. And lots of us think, well, we'll hide the mess away. You know, that's what cupboards are for, isn't it? Last week on the cleaning day, we kind of tidied all the cupboards on stage. So there was loads of stuff on stage. We sorted it, we threw stuff away, and we put everything in the cupboards so it looked a lot tidier. You know, but sometimes hiding mess away doesn't really work, does it? We talk about sweeping things under the carpet. Now, literally speaking, it might work, you know, you might have a nice clean carpet then. But metaphorically, it's not a good thing to do. When you hide mess away or when you pretend it doesn't exist, you're not really being real. And there are problems with that approach that can come back and bite us, so to speak. So I want to look tonight at two psalms that David wrote at difficult times in his life. The psalms we're going to look at are Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. But the background to those psalms is found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Now, David, the king, stayed in Jerusalem when he sent his armies out to war. And it says in 2 Samuel 11 that one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. So that initial sin of adultery set off a chain reaction. And our actions often do that, don't they? One action leads to another. The first result wasn't that surprising. She became pregnant. Now that was a problem because her husband was away at war. So it was obvious that it wasn't his child. And so David tried to negotiate his way out of that problem by arranging for Uriah to come home from the battlefield in the hope that he'd sleep with his wife and then the child could be passed off as his. But, you know, it turns out that Uriah was more honourable and wouldn't take advantage of that situation, and so the problem remained. So David resorted to manipulation and deceit. He got him drunk, basically, to try and make sure that he would sleep with his wife. But Uriah proved to be even more honourable than David had expected. And so David had to go even further. He compounded his original sins by working with his military commander to force Uriah into the firing line of battle so that he would be killed. David was directly responsible for the death of one of his own soldiers. And it's a pretty sorry mess, isn't it, that story? We see how one thing's led to another, and how sin mushrooms. James explores that theme when he says, "Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death." David's sin started when he lusted over that beautiful woman bathing, and he was dragged away by his own evil desire. He was enticed. And then he had to do things to cover over his sin so that no one would know what he'd done. And he plotted and he schemed and he thought he'd got away with it. He thought he'd solved the problem. With Uriah dead, he was free to marry Bathsheba. Everything would be fantastic again. But unfortunately, as we read at the end of that chapter, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And, you know, sometimes life is messy because of our own actions. That's not always the case, but it's true that sin has this unpleasant way of tripping us up. Once we sin, it's like that domino effect. Once one domino goes, they all go. One sin tends to lead to another. And before we know it, we're trapped in lies and deceit. And sometimes we have to do even worse things to cover up the original mistake. In the drama series Suits, there's a lawyer called, he's a would-be lawyer called Mike Ross. And he so impresses a lawyer called Harvey Specter that he's taken on at a law firm as an associate. But he's not attended Harvard University and he hasn't actually qualified as a real lawyer. He's got an impressive knowledge of the law. He's got a photographic memory. He's got a kind heart. He's got a strong sense of justice. And he does many good things at the firm. And we see perhaps that, you know, being a lawyer involves more than having a law degree. But it's a fraud. It's a deceit because he's pretending to be a lawyer when he's not actually qualified. And this fraud haunts him. It involves more and more deception. Other people find out about it and they're covering it up or manipulating the situation for their own ends. And eventually, this leads to Mike Ross being in prison. We're reminded throughout the series that there's no real answer to sin without facing up to the sin and asking for forgiveness. And even when you do that, there are consequences for your actions. And that's what happened to David. God sent a prophet, Nathan, to expose David's sin, to bring him to the place where he could no longer sweep his actions under the carpet. Nathan tells this seemingly innocuous story about a poor man whose little ewe lamb is taken away by a rich man who'd got flocks of sheep. David burns with anger at the injustice of that. And Nathan then points the finger at him and says, "You are the man. You've done exactly the same kind of thing. You've stolen Uriah's wife, you've taken his life, and you've shown contempt for everything that God has done for you and everything God's given you. And as a result, there will be violence and problems in his family because of that." And so we learn from this story that there's nowhere to hide from sin. You know, Adam tried to hide from God in the Garden of Eden after he'd sinned, after he'd disobeyed God. And we all tend to want to hide when we've done something wrong. But Numbers 32 verse 23 reminds us your sin will find you out. You know, it might not happen straight away, but sin can't stay hidden forever. And David acknowledges to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." He didn't try to make excuses at this point. And it's thought that both Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 were written about that time following his adultery with Bathsheba. In Psalm 32 verse 5 he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you and didn't cover up my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Psalm 51 verse 3 says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." The first step to sorting out the sin of the mess of life is to acknowledge that we're sinners. To stop hiding, to stop pretending, to admit to our own sinfulness. And Psalm 32 shows what happens when we try to cover sin up. Verses 3 to 4 say, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." You know, we can look good on the outside, but if we're living a deceitful life, if we're covering up sin, then there will be internal conflict. That's often manifested in either physical or emotional ways. You can't sleep, you feel anxious, you've got stomach problems. You know, those are ways that you can't live with yourself because there's this internal conflict. In the series Suits, Mike Ross is tormented for months by the knowledge that other people know his secret and could betray him. And he feels the weight of this hanging over him. He plans to marry the woman he loves, and he realises that for him to have any future with her, he's got to own his sin, because covering it up and hiding isn't bringing him the freedom that he craves. Only confession and forgiveness can deal with that problem of sin. And David comes to God and earnestly asks for mercy and forgiveness. In Psalm 51, he begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David knows that he needs mercy. He needs God not to hold his sin against him. He needs God's love and compassion to blot out his transgressions. He needs to be cleansed. There's this image of washing. Yeah, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." You know, when children are covered in paint or mud or sand, they need to be cleaned. And the younger they are, the less able they are to do that independently. You know, when we sin, when we mess up, we're not always able to take care of the situation ourselves. We often think we are, but sometimes our solutions just make things worse, as we've seen. We need God to step in and solve the problem for us by cleaning us. And he's made that possible through the death of Jesus. John says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness." We're not only forgiven, but we're purified. We're made clean. And that's available to us all, not just when we first become a Christian, but throughout our lives, whenever we mess up. So if step one to restoration is confession of sin, step two is receiving forgiveness based on what we know of God's character. David knows that he's got to rely on God's love and compassion. But because of that, he knows that no sin is the end for him. And that's perhaps the difference between David and Judas. Both sinned greatly, but one was restored because he cried out for mercy and he threw himself on God's love, whilst the other never actually repented and confessed his sin. David asked for forgiveness and he received it. And as a result, he spoke about being blessed in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And the rest of the Psalms show us the way to an ongoing relationship with God, a relationship that's based on being restored, being cleansed and forgiven. Steps to living with mess, so to speak. In Psalm 32, David speaks of being delivered, of being instructed and taught by God, so he's not like a dumb animal anymore, who could only be controlled by bridle or bit. Walking with God means being teachable. It means learning to listen for God's instruction, being prepared to do what he says. And in Psalm 51, he asks for specific things that will develop his relationship with God. In verses 10 to 12, he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." So these are the five things that help us to deal with the mess of life. A pure heart, a steadfast spirit, God's presence, the Holy Spirit with us, joy and a willing spirit. Create in me a pure heart, O God. That's the next slide, I think. You know, he prays for this pure heart, this clean heart. He knows, as Jesus later taught us, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And he also knows that true purity comes only from God. God has to create this in him. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked. We're prone to be double-minded in all we think and do. If we're going to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, we've got to mirror his purity. We've got to be people of integrity, people whose words mesh with their actions. You know, it's easy to look good on the outside, but to remain filthy within. Jesus wants our hearts, our inner lives, to be pure and spotless. You know, he wants both the inside and the outside of the cup to be clean, as he said to the Pharisees. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. You know, David knows that he needs a steadfast spirit. That word steadfast, perseverance, we've been talking about it a lot. Faithful, committed, devoted, dependable, reliable, constant, trustworthy. And that can only happen as God renews a steadfast spirit within us. It's the inner self that's got to be changed if we're going to be able to deal with sin and mess. There's no point just tinkering at the edges. We need change from the inside out, radical change, change that only God can bring about. And we need to learn stickability, to keep on doing the right thing. You know, it's not easy because the world looks for quick changes all the time. But the older that I get, the more I see that steadfastness and perseverance are really worthwhile qualities to have. And then he prays, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." He knows that the only way to deal with life is with God. And so he prays not to be cast away from God, for God never to take his Holy Spirit from him. You know, life can only really be lived successfully with God. And we've got to seek his presence more and more. We need the Holy Spirit with us. We need to be filled with his Spirit daily. We need to learn the truth that Jesus taught, that without him, we can do nothing. And we don't like to admit that or live that way because we see it as weakness. All our lives we're told that to be grown up is to be independent. But actually to be grown up as a Christian is to be wholly dependent on God. And one of the key verses for me is found in Exodus 33, where Moses says, "If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." And the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" God's presence is what distinguishes us from everyone else. God's presence is what makes the difference. It's what keeps us from despair. It's what turns doubt to faith. It's what we need more than anything else. And then he prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." You know, life is messy and there's nothing that you or I can do about that. We can't change that fact. But we can be weighed down by the mess or we can rejoice in it. David prays that God will restore to him the joy of his salvation. And joy is God's promised gift for us. In John 17, verse 13, Jesus promised his disciples joy. Sin steals our joy. It just leaves us with anxiety and worry. But when our sin's dealt with, when we know the blessing of forgiveness, then joy can bubble up. We can find joy in so many moments of life. This photograph, which hopefully James is going to put up next, is one of my favourite photographs of Esther. It was taken in 2018 at a messy play session, and she's covered in paint. You can hopefully see that. She's absolutely covered in paint, but she's completely happy. Yeah, she's smiling. She's happy in the mess. And I often look at that photo when I'm overwhelmed by mess, because it reminds me that nothing can take away our joy except our own sin and our unwillingness to choose joy. If we come before God and pray as David did, then I believe that God will restore joy to us. And then we'll have strength to face whatever comes our way, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. So even when we face bereavement or tragedy, there can be a quiet joy bubbling up within us, because joy is God's gift to us. It's not dependent on happy circumstances. More than anything, I think joy gets us through the chaos of mess. And then David's final prayer is, "Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." We don't ultimately know why David chose to be in Jerusalem rather than with his armies. We don't know the many mixed motives that led him to commit adultery with Bathsheba. But we know that when we're close to God, we're less likely to sin than when we're far away from him. We know that our attitudes ultimately shape our actions. And that's why it's important for us to pray for purity and steadfastness and joy and willingness. Because if we get the heart things right, then our actions will flow from this. And behaviour and actions that flow from a pure heart will be good and pure. We won't always get everything right, but we'll be on the right paths. So having a willing spirit means that we'll look at life with God's eyes. We'll be able to see things his way. We'll believe that there are invisible and intangible truths that transcend what we can see and hear and touch and taste and smell. We'll live with eternity before us, and therefore we'll find God's strength to endure opposition and persecution and difficulties. Paul said, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Having a willing spirit looks like that. Yeah? When you're willing, you're flexible, you're pliable, you're adaptable, you're able to bend with the wind without being broken by it. So how do we deal with mess? We own the mess. We confess our sins. We ask for forgiveness. We ask God to clean us up so that we can have a fresh start, daily, hourly if necessary. You know, I certainly have to clean Esther and Rebecca more than once a day. Virtually every mealtime, I've got to clean them up, clean their clothes, you know. That's how we've got to be with God. We've got to ask God to clean us when we mess up. And we find God in the mess, because Jesus took on human flesh, and so he knows all about mess. He knows everything that there is about being human about living in this messy world. And as we do all these things, then we find forgiveness and cleansing. We find joy and restoration. We find God with us, the presence of God with us, every moment of every messy day.